When I came to the Lord back in 1982, I went to I don't know if I told this before, the little Christian bookstore not too far from my house. And I bought a little picture plaque to put on the wall. And it had a picture of a ship being tossed around. There was a storm and the ship's all over. And on the top, there was a little saying, and it said, "For we do not know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow." And underneath the ship, you could see a little shadow of a pair of hands holding the ship as it was going through the storm. At the very bottom was the verse, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And that's the gist of what we're looking for this morning. We have the opportunity of wrapping up the book of Job. To me, I'm hoping that you guys leave here this morning and recognize that when somebody says the book of Job, that you don't think of suffering immediately. I'm hoping anyway. When I think of the book of Job, I think of a calmness and a peace of God. That I do not know what tomorrow holds, but I do know who holds tomorrow. And it's God. And so I'm hoping as we finish this this morning that you will walk away hopefully feeling the same way. So looking back over Job over the last few chapters from the beginning, we've seen Job suffer for no apparent reason, right? Nothing that he could see. He was adamant he had done nothing wrong to deserve all the suffering. And if you remember when I was up here a few weeks ago, we talked briefly about the retribution principle, where their belief, especially Job's friends, and even Job at the beginning believed that God blessed those who did good and God punishes those who did bad. So in Job's friend's mind, right, Job's suffering, these bad things are happening to him, so Job must be bad. There's things going on in his life. He's suffering for some apparent reason. Elihu came on the scene a little bit later. He didn't think exactly the same. He didn't believe that Job suffered for what he did. He believed that Job was suffering for what he was going to do. So they were covering their bases every way that they possibly could. So Job had endured, no doubt, tremendous loss, could not understand why God had allowed it to happen. If you have your Bible, turn briefly just back to Job chapter 30 real quick. And if not, let me read this to you. In Job 30, verse 20 through 23, he says, Job speaking, "I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you regard me, but you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living." So Job saw the hand of God against him. Again, not seeing the big picture, but definitely in his view, God was against him. So, why has God allowed Job suffering? So, we throughout the book of Job, everyone claims to know, as we mentioned a second ago, to know the reason for Job's suffering. But in Job's mind, if he was suffering and going through all these things, then it should have been deserved. There should be some reason why he was going through the things he was going through. So, we see Job throughout the verses seeking passionately an audience with Yahweh. He wants, remember we've had this theme for a while now, God on trial. So we've seen that for a number of chapters that Job's passion is to vindicate himself of all these charges that he thought were completely wrong. He should not have been going through what he was going through. So he desired to bring Yahweh into this great cosmic court and vindicate himself. He wanted an audience with God to prove that he had done nothing wrong. So, we see Job passionately seeking an audience with Yahweh, but instead we see him struggling with the silence of God, not hearing anything. Again, his mistaken view that God was not present, but he was wrong. So this morning we get into chapters 38 through 42. We finish up the book this morning. We see Job continually petitioning Yahweh to respond to his questions. We see God finally breaking the silence and speaking for himself. So that for which Job has been wanting to happen is finally going to happen, but it is not going to happen on Job's terms. It's going to happen on Yahweh's terms. So during his discourse, Yahweh will ask more than 70 rhetorical questions of Job. And we won't get into hardly any of them, but we can see Yahweh asking, "Where were you when I did this? Can you do this? Have you ever ... So these 70 rhetorical questions will be asked of Job. So through these questions, they're not just haphazard questions. What Yahweh, what God is trying to do here is to drive Job to a deeper understanding of what's going on in his life. So many of us in this room are going through a lot of hard times. We may not know the answers why. We may never know the answers why. But what God's trying to do, all of us, is drive us to a deeper understanding of who God is. Keep that in mind. So Yahweh does not answer the question that Job... I mean, to me, this is so great. Job has all of these questions. He's asking them, why? How come this? How come this? And Yahweh finally comes on the scenes, and none of his questions are going to be answered. We see God speaking finally here in chapter 38. He offers no apology to Job for being silent. There's not even an acknowledgement of Job's struggles. All this time, Job fears that God had abandoned him, and yet the truth is that God had been present all along. On a side note, let me encourage all of us, as we go through the hard times in our lives, you know, it may seem like God isn't there with us. It may seem like God is quiet. But this is back to the initial verse in 2 Corinthians, for we walk by faith, not by sight. I know that God is with me. Life is hard. Life is difficult. But it's having faith that God is with me. Job's faith and trust wavered. He assumed the worst. But Yahweh points out to Job that the wisdom of God is superior to that of man. So in spite of what Job thinks, God knows what he's doing in the world. And I know as I've read so many commentaries over the last few months, I've mentioned this before, the book of Job is my favorite Old Testament book by far. I just find great comfort in it. As I've done that, the biggest thing that I've come across is that I have to trust in God and how he runs his universe. Either I do or I don't. If I don't, I open myself up to what Job was doing, what he was going through. I was getting ready. I was going to had to go to a church seminar Friday downtown. So I was getting ready, had to take the trolley down there. I was in a nice hotel down there, a good seminar. But as I'm getting ready, I've been struggling with a couple of issues in my life personally. And just wrestling with them and thinking about them, not losing sleep over them, but just wrestling with these things that are going on. And I woke up Friday morning and thinking, you know, gosh, maybe it's time to start applying the things that I'm going to be talking about here Sunday morning. Yeah. Kind of a novel approach, you know, for the preacher to actually apply something he's talking about. So, but I did that, and I started just thinking, you know, these things I'm going through, God is in control. He's not asking me to control the world. He's not asking me to fix everything. I can't. I'm not God. All he's asking me is to do what I'm supposed to be doing, to handle things in a Christ-like manner, and to trust God to be God. And I started praying that, and everything changed. And I get on the trolley and head downtown to go to the seminar, and I felt the burden lifted. God isn't asking me to be God. God is asking me to let him be God. The title of this morning's sermon, Let God Be God. And that's all he was asking me to do. It sounds simplistic, but how many of us are willing to give up control of our lives and completely trust God? It's easy when things are going good. It's harder when things are going tough. So Yahweh points out, as we get now into chapter 38, we see Yahweh pointing out in this chapter the complexity of his creation and Job's ignorance of the way of the world. So Yahweh's appearance, as we see, if you turn your Bibles to chapter 38, that's where we'll start. Yahweh's appearance is not only an audible one, but a visual one as well, as Yahweh speaks out of the whirlwind, out of the tempest, out of the storm. So God, again, does not respond to Job's accusations, but instead he puts Job on the defensive immediately. So we see the initial question. I love this question. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. I don't know how you guys are. If God spoke those words to me, he would get my attention. So he's telling Job, they had the long skirts going down to the ground. Pull those up, tuck them through your legs, tuck them in your belt. Get ready, Job. The battle is on. You want to talk to me? You want to take me to court? We're going to do this, but Job, we're going to be doing this on my terms. Prepare yourself like a man, Job. I'll question you and you shall answer me. So Job has wanted this trial before God, but God wants him to see Job. He wants Job to see initially, is Job even competent to stand trial? So he's going to ask him these rhetorical questions. So if you look at Job 38, then, like we just said, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me." We're going to look at a few verses jumping through these next two chapters, 38 initially. So just stay with me if you can. Verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding, Job. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." Verse 12, "Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place?" Verse 16, "Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me, Job, if you know all of this." Verse 34, "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put the wisdom in the mind, Job? Was it you? Or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in the clumps and the clods cling together?" So we see in these verses, Job being, Yahweh's words are condemnatory towards Job. The question here is, what is God's attitude? I read quite a few commentaries on Job over the last few months, and there's a lot of disagreement. When Yahweh starts speaking to Job, what is Yahweh's attitude? Is he mad at Job? Is he angry? Some commentators think, yes, God is mad. How dare you, Job, question me? Another saying, no, you know, God, he's just Job. Everything's okay, Job. My take is it's somewhere in the middle. Is God being firm in all this? Oh, yeah. And we'll see in the last three chapters, there's a firmness to what God is saying. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job, you don't know what you're talking about. So is God mad? My opinion, no. Is God firm? Yes. But there's a purpose. There's a reason why these things happen to Job. God is slowly trying to drive Job to this deeper understanding. So God's firmness is not because he's mad. He's not. But there's a firmness to try to get Job to understand. Job, there's a bigger picture here. You don't understand, Job. You're not getting it. Job, you've taken your eyes off of me and you're putting them on your circumstances. And Yahweh's trying to get Job to go back. Go back away from the circumstances and focus on him. So again, we see the question in verses 1 through 3 are definitely condemnatory. Puts Job in the wrong from the very beginning. It shows the superiority of God. So what is happening here is Job is lacking adequate or correct understanding of the big picture of God's design and how he runs things. He's speaking words without knowledge. Just because Job can't understand it doesn't make it wrong. And that's what Yahweh's trying to prove to him. So we see in verse 3 that Job needs to prepare himself like a man. God's going to realize, give him his day in court. He's going to respond, but not how Job expects. So we're going to just blast through a couple of chapters here. We see in verses chapters 38 and 39, they're broken up into 10 different strophes, sections, if you will, about the physical world, and there's a purpose behind it. So we already read some of the verses, so I'll just break this down real quick. You can see in verses 4 through 7, this first strophe describes the structure of the world. Verses 8 through 11 describe the sea. Verses 12 through 15 describe the new day. 16 through 18 describe the underworld. 19 through 21 discuss light and darkness. Verses 22 through 24 describe the heavenly storehouses. 25 through 27 describe rainstorm and lightning. 28 through 30 talk about different forms of moisture. 31 through 33 talk about the four constellations. And 34 through 38 describe the clouds. So different forms of the physical world. So that takes us up to chapter 38, verse 39. This next section has 7 strophes in it. Again, we'll just blast through them. So we see in the end of chapter 38, we see 39 through 41 dealing with the lion and the raven. End of chapter 39, Yahweh's still speaking, describing the ibex. Then he goes on to describe the onager. He goes on to the wild ox. In 13 through 18, he talks about the ostrich. Well, actually, let's read. This is great. Turn in your Bibles to chapter 39. We have to read this. 39, verse 13. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly stork's? For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern because God has deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. So we see the little talk about the ostrich. So Yahweh's first speech ends. Actually, we go down. You're already there. Let's keep going. In chapter 39, verse 19, have you given the horse back to Job? Job, have you given the horse strength? Have you closed his neck with thunder? And down to verse 36, does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command? So we see the end of these strophes here and the end of Yahweh's first speech. So God challenges Job to explain all of these wonders. It becomes increasingly clear that Job has little understanding about the animals, the physical world that was created by Yahweh. Not only does he not know much about them, he can't control them. So Job, if you can't control this, how could you control the bigger picture? So as Yahweh's first speech ends, it's very surprising, not only for what it contains, but also for what it does not contain. Remember all these questions Job's been asking, but here Yahweh responds, and there's no defense or explanation of what is happening in Job's life. I mean, none. No reasons are given for his suffering, but what Yahweh does do is present himself as a master architect of the world. It's exceedingly great in nature. Key point, he wants Job to find rest within God's purposes for the world. He wants Job to lift his eyes from the ash heap and see the glory of God in his creation. He wants Job to look upward and not inward. And that's a key point to me. Are we able to find rest within God's purposes for the world? When times are hard, when times are difficult, can we find a purpose in that and find rest knowing that God is in control? So, as Yahweh's first speech concludes, the question now, let's look at our friend Job. Has Job reached the point of surrender? God has taken him through these attributes of the physical world, his creation that he controls, from a dumb ostrich up to an eagle, etc. Has Job reached the point where he's willing to give up his court case? Has he reached the point of surrender? Is he willing to drop his complaint against God? Have his questions been answered adequately? So we see in chapter 40, Yahweh addressing Job again. If you look at chapter 40, it says, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. And then Job, look at his response. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I laid my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but will proceed no further. It's fascinating. You see no repentance from Job at all. Job seems to affirm what he has previously stated, and he's not taking anything back. He said all that he needs to say. He continues to stand behind his avowal of innocence. He does not indicate any regret for what he said earlier. He does not add anything, but he doesn't take anything back. He does not admit that he was wrong, you can see, and that God is right. He does not confess any sin or repent at all. He does not withdraw his case against Yahweh. He is silenced, but he is not convinced. Fascinating. So he had gone through one speech of Yahweh, God taking him down memory lane of all of his great creation, showing Job that, yes, my creation is great. It's more intricate than you can believe. But I control that, Job. You don't. Trust me. And Job responds, yeah, but. And here's what I love. Does God get mad? He deals so graciously with Job. And again, there's a firmness here. We see in chapter 40, verses 6 through 14, where Yahweh addresses Job and reproves him for misunderstanding God's plan in ruling the universe. Job may be puzzled by the actions of Yahweh, but he's in no position to correct him. He just doesn't see the big picture. Some of you may remember back in World War II, Corrie Ten Boom. You know, if you've never read her book or seen the movie The Hiding Place, highly recommended. When she survived the Nazi concentration camps, for those of you who don't know, and a very strong Christian, went on the speaking tour for quite a while after that, wonderful woman. She used to carry around a woven bookmark. And she would hold it up to the audience, and on one side, all you see is these threads going all over the place. No rhyme, no reason, no order to it at all. Just chaos from the audience's point of view. But what Corrie saw on the other side, and she would flip it over, it was a beautiful landscape on this side. And it was her way of telling people that so often all of us see the flip side with no rhyme, no apparent rhyme or reason. But God sees the other side, a beautiful landscape. He sees the finished product. And I always love that. So down, if we drop down in chapter 40, drop down to verse 11, we see, again, Yahweh speaking to Job, disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud. Humble him, Job. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low, Job. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will confess to you that your right hand can save you. He's challenging Job. Job, you think you can do this better than me? Then Job, do the basic thing. You see the people out there? Humble them, Job. Job, you do it. The problem is, he can't take the pride out of other people's lives. Why? Because the pride in his life. And so God's getting him to see that. He chastises him for condemning God in order to justify himself. But Yahweh continues to try and direct Job to a greater place of understanding. The mercy and grace of God. The patience of God in dealing with Job. I love that. We drop down then in chapter 40, verse 15 through 24, covers the behemoth. And I know when we talk about the behemoth and the Leviathan, we're not going to get into it in depth. Most of your Bibles, if you have a commentary in your Bible, is going to say it's probably the crocodile and the hippopotamus. Personally, I do not agree with that. The explanations, the definitions don't fit that exactly. If you get into the Hebrew, especially for behemoth, the Hebrew for behemoth is actually a plural of beasts. And a lot, to me, the better commentators see the Leviathan and the behemoth as the biggest possible imaginary creature on land and or sea. There's a lot of controversy on this, but stay with me on that point for a second. So the behemoth is a creature that cannot be controlled by humans. And yet God, Yahweh, made it, and he's able to securely control it. He is a creature, the behemoth, that operates within Yahweh's world and under Yahweh's power and boundaries. God's showing Job that he knows less than he thinks he knows. I love that. Yeah, I mean, that's all of us. And Job can actually control how much? Maybe that much. So in chapter 41, pretty much the whole chapter goes on to talk about the Leviathan. Yahweh describes the formidable features of Leviathan and states that no human's able to tame it. Job is powerless to control the Leviathan or the behemoth. So if he can't control the greatest creature on land and sea, how can he possibly control and try to do what he's accusing God of not doing, controlling the universe? We see in chapter 41, verse 11, Everything under heaven belongs to God and is under his control. Yahweh's authority encompasses all the creatures under God's creation, including the Leviathan, the behemoth, and Job, even you. Everything is under his control. Doesn't mean we don't have free will, but God's ultimate purposes will be accomplished. Yahweh's expressing to Job he does not have the status to be making demands of the Almighty. Job must take a submissive stance before the creature, before the Creator, before God. I like that. Job must take a submissive stance before the Creator. Is there a submissive heart in each one of us? And I'm speaking to me. You guys are here. I'm speaking to me. Is there a submissive stance in each one of our hearts? Am I letting God be God in my life? I'm going to ask you guys a question at the very end, one that was brought up by a few of the commentaries I read. That's a very valid question. So I'm going to challenge you guys. I would encourage, like Yahweh was encouraging Job, for each one of us to take a submissive stance before God. Let God be God in our lives. We have the opportunity to be here this morning to honor the Creator of the universe. It's time that we let God be God. Chapter 42, broken up into three different strophes, but they're all related. We can see chapters 1 through 6 relate to the story of the ending of Job's struggle. We see in verses 7 through 9, they resolve the issue between Job and his friends, and finally 10 through 17 address the issue of Job's suffering as well as his restoration. So in verses 1 through 6, let's go ahead and read them. Last chapter, chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord, again, go back, okay? Job's been asking for an audience with Yahweh. Yahweh speaks, reminds Job of the creation. He controls all things, how intricate everything is, and yet God controls that. Job speaks, but he doesn't repent. Yahweh speaks again, takes him down, bigger picture, and Job speaks. And here we have his second response. I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So we see Job's struggle against the Lord coming to an end. Job acknowledges that God is all-wise and all-knowing. Therefore, his judgments must be true, even if they are mysterious to him. My question to all of us for a minute is, who is our God? If you look at George Barna's statistics and go to his websites, you will see for so many years now, many, many years, the belief system of the average Christian in this country is declining, declining, declining. Our belief in an omnipotent God, our belief that the Word of God is able to change us, that it isn't even the Word of God, virtually every category of Christianity in this country is on a steady decline. I think I mentioned this before. There's a professor back in North Carolina, Stanley Hauerwas, made a quote that I love, that America has successfully redefined God on our own terms. We've made God into who we want him to be. And so therefore, my question to all of us is that if I believe in my heart that God loves me more than I can comprehend, if I believe he is all-powerful, all-knowing, that he is trustworthy, that he is the best of everything I can possibly imagine, if I believe those things in my heart, and I do, because they are from Scripture, if I believe that, are his judgments, are his actions true? And can I accept them, even if I can't understand them? So you see Job admitting the ignorance of his ways. He personally submits to God's sovereignty over him and retracts his case against God and repents. We drop down to verses 7 through 9. Let's read them real quick. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these things to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls, 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. So we know that Job's friends have not spoken the truth about God. It doesn't mean that Job's friends were wrong in everything that they said. If you go back and read the 3 cycles, you see that they said some things that were correct. And Job certainly, we know, was not correct in everything that he said. But God's words here are specifically aimed at the important issues addressed in the debate between Job and his friends. And one of these things is Job's suffering an expression of divine justice? We can see it here in the middle. So is Job suffering because God was punishing him? No. Is God punishing Job for some sin? No. Job's friends said yes. Back to the retribution principle. You're suffering because you did wrong. They spoke incorrectly of God. And so here we see that by insisting that Job's suffering is a result of God's punishment of Job's sin, the friends have slandered not only Job, but they've misrepresented the purpose, justice, compassion, love, and mercy of God. They've spoken incorrectly of him. And finally, down in verse 10 through 17, we won't read it right now, but you guys can see that in God's grace, he has made himself known to Job, and Job is now satisfied. Now, we see God restoring the fortunes of Job. Does that mean that this is the model, that as we suffer, when the suffering is done, if it does come to an end in our lifetime, that everything will be restored? Of course not. In this particular case, this is how God chose to manifest himself. I had a friend of mine, my wife and I, a number of years ago. I was teaching the Home Fellowship at Pacific Beach, and we got to know her. Became a very good friend of ours. She had been on the mission field, got cancer, came home, was healed, got cancer again, went through I don't know how many rounds of chemo, radiation, and this and that. And this, her house burned down, her apartment burned down. Everything was happening that was wrong. This happened to her, and then she passed away. Nothing was ever restored. Nothing. And yet, I'll speak for my wife and I. There's very few people in my life who have had a bigger impact in my life than her. Because every step of the way was the graciousness of God, the love of God. She truly looked beyond the circumstances, was able to look beyond the circumstances and focus on God. And God used her in a tremendous way. So we see here God restoring Job's fortunes. His friends and family who had abandoned him return. I mean, great friends and family, huh? When the fire is out, they come and visit. 7 sons, 3 beautiful daughters are born, and Job lives another 140 years and saw 4 generations of offspring. Okay, that's all great. So what have I learned? I want to look at this from 3 different points of view, okay? Number one, I want to look at this from Job's friend's point of view. Am I speaking and thinking of God correctly? Do I have a God who fits nicely into my box, my theological box? Or is he the creator who can do what he wants, do as he pleases, because he is just and fair? I may not understand it, but do I trust him to do that? Have I lost my sense of awe and wonder of who God is? When's the last time any of us just went out in the backyard, sat down, and looked at the stars? Or go down the beach? I know some of you guys like to go down the beach and just sit there and look at the creation. Have I lost my sense of awe and wonder of who he is? Am I in amazement? When you look at your hand, that I can just think up here and I can move my hand, move my fingers. And how many bones are involved in this? Have I lost my sense of awe and wonder of who God is? Can I listen to other people without being judgmental? Are my views in my life, are they biblically based? Or am I making up my own theology as I go? Question 2. Will I trust God? This is from Job's point of view. Will I trust God when nothing around me makes sense? Or am I going to challenge the way God runs his universe and say, why me, Lord? Woe is me. When my wife got cancer about 10, 12 years or so ago, I remember one of the first things that I wanted us to do was be able to sit down. I wanted us to be able to look back and know that we handled this in a Christ-like manner. Not saying, woe is me, why me? Well, the bigger question is, why not me? So are we handling things in a Christ-like manner? Do I always need answers in my life? Am I always asking God why? Lord, all I want is an answer. Or can I trust him? The life of faith is not a bed of roses. Sometimes there are questions for it. So there are no answers. But can I have faith and trust at those times? In my previous life, I worked for the FAA. And so became very familiar with how everything works within the airline system and became very familiar with landing systems. The FAA has three different types of landing systems, different categories, Category 1, Category 2, Category 3. Under Category 3, they have a Category A, B, and C. Category 3C ILS, Instrument Landing System, is where you can land with a zero RVR, a runway visual range. So you're landing an airplane and you can't see anything. Now, I've never been in a plane that landed with zero RVR, but can you imagine either being in the cockpit or looking out the window and you see nothing? Clouds, storm, you can't even see the cloud. You see literally 0 feet. If I'm sitting in a plane that's landing with zero RVR, man, I am trusting in that pilot knows what the heck he or she was doing. If not, I know what's going to happen. That's what God's asking us to do, is to live our lives with zero RVR, where I don't have to be able to see anything, but I'm trusting that God will do what God does and that he has nothing but my best at heart. Can I believe that? Do I trust that? We all believe it up here. Everybody in this room would raise their hands. Yeah, I know that's true. But what happens when crunch time comes? Do I believe I can live not understanding, not being able to comprehend what's around me, but to be able to trust that God will get me through? And you know what? I may not get through it someday, and it may cost me my life. And that's okay. We're talking about our life here on this earth, 50, 60, 70, 80 years, wherever it may be, is one little tiny drop of water in the Pacific Ocean. It's nothing. I want to be able to stand before God. I'm hoping I'll speak for all of us. I want to stand before God knowing I can look back at my life and that I ran the race with endurance and perseverance. Okay? In questions of theology, and especially the questions of how God orders the world, God has his secrets. The book of Job reminds us that there are times when we cannot hope to understand the ways of God. God reminds Job he is holding all things by the word of his power. Nothing, not even the ostrich or the powerful animals, are outside of his gracious hand. So Job can rest secure and live the rest of his life with his questions being unanswered. That's the greatest part to me, one of the greatest parts. Job has all these questions. Yahweh comes on the scene. Yahweh takes him down, reminds him of how great and powerful that he's able to hold all things. When finally faced with all this and hearing from God, none of that was important to Job anymore. He accepted God on God's terms. Question 3. God wants us to have faith in him. Not a question, this is a statement. God wants us to have faith in him, not in our circumstances, not in our wallets, and not in our own power. It's keeping the eternal perspective, knowing that I am here for a short time, someday I will die, and then eternity. So what I go through here, again, is that one drop of water in the Pacific Ocean. It's keeping our eyes fixed on the author and finisher of our faith, reflecting on the glory of God. Because I cannot comprehend what God's doing, I still want to trust him and act according to his righteousness and character. We live in a culture that produces and promotes and encourages self-reliance, right? And let's be honest. Get up in the morning. Most of us have slept in a comfortable bed. We get up, take a nice warm shower. We all put on decent clothes, go to our job, wherever it is that we may be going to in the morning. Get in our car. Very easy. And yet forgetting, putting my feet on the floor that first time in the morning, that first breath is a gift of God. And yet we live in a culture that wants us to have it our way, produces self-reliance, produces self-entitlement. We see all over the place. God wants us to trust him. Okay, my final question. This is it. This is the one I want you to think about. Is God enough? Those of you who are single, is God enough? Are you expecting someone else to come into your life and complete your life? That you'll finally be satisfied, you'll finally be happy when God brings that great spouse into your life. If you're not enough content with God now, you are not going to be that when somebody else comes into your life. As a single person, be content now and put God at the center, theocentric thinking of all that you do. Those of us who are married, are you looking at your spouse with unrealistic expectations? You expect more from them than you should be expecting them? What happens when I focus my life on my spouse and the things that she should be doing for me, whatever? I've taken my eyes off of God. What happens when I'm focusing on being a better husband, a better dad, a better everything? What happens when I'm doing this? When I'm keeping this upward, inward, outward focus? My marriage gets better as my relationship with God gets stronger. There's an inward transformation that continues to take place, and then it manifests and reveals itself outwardly. But if I'm trying to do all these things outwardly without this taking place, it's not going to last. It is not going to last. So let me encourage each one of us, married couples especially, upward, inward, outward. You cannot give to somebody else what you do not have yourself. You can't do it. Those of you who are going through physical suffering, as we go through physical suffering, is God enough? Is God the one we hold on to? You can sit here this morning and you may be in perfect health. I mean, praise God. But for the vast majority of us in here, something is going to happen someday in our lives. We've mentioned this before. Trial comes in your life, a major crisis. If you have not been working steadily up to that point on your relationship with God, when the crisis comes into your life, you can't go over and just flip on the switch and turn God on. Your crisis will not build character. The crisis will reveal character. So every day we need to be working on a relationship. So physical suffering is only temporary. When life gets tough, last thing, life gets hard. Amen. I mean, it does. It doesn't help the world we live in. You turn on the TV, what do you see? You need a bigger car, right? Bigger house, newer clothes, newer this, better that. It's never enough. We're never satisfied. We're never content. Back to my question. Is God enough? Are we looking in so many different other places to fill that vacuum? If there's a vacuum in our heart, we all know this. It's not going to be filled by drugs, by sex, by rock and roll, by alcohol, by anything else. We know that. Most of us in this room are Christians. Doesn't mean your life is working the way it should be working. I get so frustrated with me. Why did I do this? Why am I getting upset over something like that? I'm not trusting God. So is God enough for me? And I'm serious. I'm asking myself the question. If I reworded that, should God be enough for me? Of course, that's easy. A lot of us need to repent. Me being one, I'll be honest. Trying to do too many things on my own and not letting God be God. I would challenge every one of you as we wrap up Job, is God enough for each one of us? Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you. Thank you for your servant Job. He's one character, Lord, that when I'm with you someday, he's one guy I'd love to sit down and talk with for quite a while. And how he went through these things and what he learned. But Lord, he learned. I love that. Yeah, he made mistakes. There was pride. There was arrogance. There's no doubt there was issues going on. But he learned. He saw the how he fell short. He repented. I thank you for that. I pray for every one of us in this room, starting with me, that there be a more tender heart in each one of us, starting with me. That I would have a passion to see you at the center of my life. I would not be relying upon my marriage, my friends, my job, any of those things for my identity. My identity is in Christ. I would not be looking for fulfillment with all those things, Lord. My fulfillment is in you. I pray for anybody in here, Lord, who's gone off the path, who's lost the direction, whose faith is wavering. Circumstances are hard. Life is hard. Things are tough. I pray for those hurting hearts in here. I get calls. I'm on staff. I know them. This is hard. I pray for those, Lord, who are struggling, that they would cry out for mercy, Lord, and grace right now. And watch how you respond. I'm so amazed, God, at your patience, your love, your compassion. We don't have a high priest who cannot comprehend with the things that we go through, but in all ways suffered as we do. He understands. So, Lord, I pray for all of us, that every one of us in this room would cry out to you right now with our struggles, with our hurts, with our victories, with our praise reports, with everything in our heart.